Well, good morning. It's my privilege to open God's word with you. But before we do that, let's have a time of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. We confess that it is absolute truth. It reveals your mind. It is what saves us and sanctifies us. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. What it says is true because it carries the same authority that you, O Lord, possess. Thank you for the privilege of having your word. Thank you, Lord, that you disclosed yourself to sinners so that we may know you and through faith worship you. Father, this morning I ask that you would open afresh our minds to your word, that we would sit underneath its authority and submit to its instructions, that we would be encouraged, Lord, to see the glory of Christ and to be in awe of him. And so, Father, make much of your son this morning, we pray, in the preaching, in our hearing, and may it all be done with you in mind. Thank you, Lord. We just ask this all in the name of our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Mao Zedong, Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy, Charles Manson, David Berg, Marshall Applewhite, Jim Jones. Now, you might not ever have heard a sermon start this way. I sure haven't. But I want you to think of what comes to your mind when you think of such men. Knowing some of the aspects of their lives, these are some of the most evil and wicked individuals that have ever lived within the last 100 years. Yet right now, where you're sitting, I want you to do something for me. I want you to answer this question. Don't put me off. Please answer it in your own heart. Who is the most evil and wicked person that you personally know? Or if we want to say it another way, who is the least likely person on the earth that you personally know to be saved? Or again, who do you know that needs the gospel the most? Please hold on to that thought in your answer. We're going to come back to it at the end of the message. But today we're going to look at how the people of Capernaum would have answered those questions in the time of Jesus. And in doing so, we are going to see the extent of the grace of Jesus. Jesus not only can save sinners, but he delights in saving even the worst of sinners. But before we get into that this morning, into our text, we need to dive into some of the surrounding context. Matthew writes his gospel to show that Jesus is both Messiah and God. As the King, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and is God, he has all authority. And so our only rightful response to his authority is to fully entrust ourselves to him in repentance and faith. And so we see this played out even in the opening chapters of the gospel. Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy that shows that Jesus is in the rightful line of the king. He's the descendant of Abraham and King David. And so even in a lineage sense, he has right to the throne as the Christ, the rightful King of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is seen as having the authority of a king even from visitors. The Magi come in and worship him. And as they come into Jerusalem, they ask everybody continuously, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? Through lineage and even through these men, the Magi, Jesus is king. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is seen as one having even a greater authority than even the prophet John the Baptist. John himself said, I am not even worthy to loose his sandals, to untie his sandals. I just baptized with water, but he will baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And we get to Matthew chapter 4. And the Spirit leads Jesus away into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we see Jesus in his temptations victorious, standing strong where Adam fell. And Adam was in a beautiful garden with everything that he needed. And yet in his humanity, Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was weak. And still he stood toe to toe with Satan. And as the authority of the king, he stood strong against every temptation and conquered them. Now I want you to look in the current context of what we are looking at. And so open up your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4. We'll start here. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, it says this. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. Hold that verse in our minds. And then turn over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 35. And what does it say? Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. Verses. Theologically speaking, this is what we would call an inclusio. And an inclusio is just a term. Think of bookends. Just as two bookends are going to be set up to hold up the books that are in between them, these two verses are set up to give us an idea of what is Matthew's purpose in between these two verses. How does this force the theme of Jesus as God and Messiah forward? We see it has two parts. First of all, the teachings of Jesus. The cities and the villages teaching in their synagogues. Jesus' teaching shows his authority. And so, again, when we go from Matthew 4:23 and what follows shortly after that, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And here you have the teachings of the king and defining his kingdom and the citizens of their kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sin, and on and on and on. And how is their relationship to the law? And notice the result even of that sermon. At the end of it, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The people got it. They saw the authority of Jesus. This was no ordinary teacher. His very teaching proved that he is Messiah. And secondly, though, Jesus' miracles, right, provide a powerful testimony to who he is, to his authority as God and Messiah. Right? Matthew 9:35, again, after he went around preaching the gospel, it says that he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, following the Sermon on the Mount, we see these three increasing miracles that emphasize the authority of Jesus. They're like stair steps. Each one is greater than the previous miracle. First of all, in the end of chapter 8, Jesus, right, calms a storm. He calms a storm. And they understood it, the disciples in the boat. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now that's authority. It is authority over his very creation. Proves he's God. He goes on from there. And he comes over to the other side of the sea. And he meets up with a legion of demons that were possessing two men. And he casts out the demons. And by this, he shows his authority over the spiritual realm. Even over these demons, if they had their way, would be opposing Jesus. And yet, here's the mighty king conquering even his most powerful foes. And then it brings us into chapter 9. Jesus gets in the boat, goes over to his own city, Capernaum. And he's in the house teaching. And a paralyzed man is brought to him, lowered through the roof, we know from the other gospel accounts. Jesus looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And it caused quite a stir because the people who were there and who opposed Jesus knew, wait a minute, only God can forgive sin. And Jesus read their hearts, read their minds, and he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I tell to you, young man, get up, take up your bed, and go home." The miracle of healing the paralyzed man was to authenticate what couldn't be seen in that man's heart, that his sins were cleansed that moment. They were forgiven. And so it's the greatest miracle of them all. He forgives sins. This is the greatest miracle, more than the calming of a storm, more than the casting out of the legion of demons, because it actually deals with the root problem that is the cause of all misery in the world, and that's sin itself. Only God can forgive sin, and this miracle proves it. Now, it was quite common in Jesus' day for people to think that if somebody was paralyzed, it was God's judgment on them, and it was because of some sort of sin, some sort of personal sin. However, they could actually, in their mind, attribute it to maybe it was that person's sin or their parents' sin. In fact, even Jesus' own disciples struggled with this, even though it's a bad concept. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So according to this popular belief, there could have been division in the crowd that day. Some might have been of the opinion that Jesus healed the paralytic man, but his paralysis was due to his own personal sin and he was a great sinner. On the other hand, there could have been other people in the crowd thinking, well, maybe that guy's not all that bad. Maybe his parents were the real wicked and evil ones. Jesus wants to be clear here. And so following this up in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after the healing of that paralyzed man, we have this text. And I believe this is followed up probably on the same day that God forgave and healed that paralyzed man. He wanted to make it clear to the extent of his authority to forgive sin. And so to do this, I believe he purposed to forgive the most wicked and evil man in the city of Capernaum, tax collector Matthew. Now, with all this laid out, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, and that's going to be our text for this morning. Matthew 9, verse 9. It reads, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. A simple text. You probably don't need me preaching it to understand it. It's all laid pretty far open. But I want to dive into some of the concepts that are beneath the surface of this text and flush some things out in our minds. And so this morning we're going to see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, four distinct actions of Jesus that proves that he has the gracious authority to forgive even the worst kind of sinner. Four distinct actions that proves the gracious authority of Jesus. First action. Jesus seeks the worst sinners. Jesus seeks the worst sinners. The text says, as Jesus went on from there, from the house where the paralyzed man was, he saw a man called Matthew. According to Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he leaves the house. He goes towards the seashore in Capernaum, and that's where he sees Matthew. And if we follow the structure of the narrative, we see that Jesus is the one in the control. If we were to picture this in our mind, he is the one going out of the house. He is the one going to the seashore. He is the one seeing Matthew. He is the one approaching Matthew. He is the one who is seeking and saving the lost. This leads us to the startling reality that nobody comes to Christ unless Christ first seeks them out. Every natural man and woman, boy and girl, are born with the sinful nature that we inherited from our forefather Adam. From the result of Adam's sin, we are corrupt even from the womb. We sin because it's our very nature to do so. So we are not counted as sinners because we sin. We're actually sinners because we have this nature to do so. Just as you do not need to teach a dog how to be a dog, you do not need to teach a sinner how to be a sinner. Therefore, as we look at this, God says that each one of us, before God enters into our hearts, regenerates our heart, every single person that is born into this world is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But the result of this spiritual deadness, we are dead in every area of our lives. We can do nothing eternally pleasing to God because we don't have faith. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Cannot understand them. It'd be one thing to just be spiritually dead, but when it affects our mind that we have no desire for God, for the things that are true, for the things that are eternally spiritual and true, that summarizes every person before Christ. And so as a result of this, mankind loves their sin and hates righteousness. They do not come to Christ. They do not come to the light of the gospel because their evil deeds will be exposed. Just like lawbreakers and robbers and murderers do not seek out the police. Natural man does not seek out God. In fact, this is the capstone of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3 when he seeks to show that all people are wicked and under the condemnation and just wrath of God. Quoting from the Old Testament, Romans chapter 3 verse 10, he says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands," right? Spiritually blind. There's none who seeks for God. No one seeks for God. No one. If this was it, if this was all there was to say, we might as well just pack it up, go home, forget about God, eat and drink, knowing that our life is meaningless, and wait until our death. However, this is not the whole story. Praise the Lord, it's not the whole story. The good news is not that man seeks after God, but that God in Christ seeks his people, his sheep. And we can look at that and see it from the examples of Scripture. Abraham was not seeking God in his idolatry. God approached Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses wasn't out in Midian seeking after God. God appeared to him in the burning bush and called him by name, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, so you're standing on holy ground." Saul of Tarsus was definitely not seeking after God, was not seeking after Christ. On the road to Damascus, but Christ sought him out. So all of you who are in Christ, who know personally the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, so that God has made you a new creation, Christ sought you out. He might have done this through various means. He might have done it through your parents who have taught you the gospel and taught you about him. He might have done it through you reading the Bible on your own, but the Spirit of God opened your eyes to the reality of who Jesus is, and God sought you out. He might have done it through a pastor who discipled you and taught you the Bible. But he, Jesus alone, was the one seeking and saving his lost sheep. We need to praise him for this. He sought you and bought you with his redeeming blood. And we have this great Savior. A Savior who would seek his enemies as to make them his children. And just like Matthew, Christ sought you. Christ found you. Christ saved you. Oh, how our hearts need to be lifted up with that reality. That we would give him the praise and the glory that he deserves for his action of seeking you. Oh, we need to tell others about this. We need to be the hands and feet of Christ, that Christ would use us so that he, through us, can seek and save the lost. What a glorious reality. So how we should tell our friends and family and co-workers, our neighbors, our loved ones, our enemies, even complete strangers. Why should we be ashamed when Christ has done this mighty work on our behalf? And yet there's some who are listening that have not been converted. You don't know Christ. You haven't experienced peace with him yet and the salvation of your souls. And might I suggest that even this moment that you would pray that he would seek you out in this way? And may I even suggest that even right now, maybe even through this message, he's seeking you. And so I beg and plead with you to listen. Listen carefully. Listen intently. Because your life does depend on it. Listen, because I promise you there will be good news if you obey my text. But I must be moving on because Jesus didn't just seek after Matthew, but also from the text we get our second point. Jesus sees the worst sinners. So he seeks the worst sinners. Point two, he sees the worst sinners. The text says he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. I'm very thick-headed. When I read the Bible, I don't pay attention a lot of times to these type of words. It's my habit a lot of times to skip over them. It's easy to skip over this word saw. And from our own grammar, just think that Jesus was physically looking at Matthew. Now, while that's true, he was physically looking at Matthew, there's more going on here. There's more than what's on the surface. First of all, in Luke's account, he uses a Greek word that's translated in our Bibles as either noticed or saw. But the root of this word means to contemplate or to view with careful and deliberate vision, which interprets its object. So he's looking and interpreting what he's seeing. To put it bluntly, Jesus locked eyes on Matthew. He was deliberate. He was thoughtful. He had a purpose in Matthew. He knew Matthew. He summed him up. Now, Matthew uses a different Greek word that is translated as saw. But I want you to consider this. In the context, the exact same word in a similar context in Matthew 9 verse 2 says this about Jesus. When the paralytic man was brought in by his friends, it says Jesus saw their faith. Put this all together. Jesus not only knew and saw Matthew physically, but as God, he saw who Matthew truly was. He saw down to the core of his being. He saw the man. He saw his heart. He saw his sinfulness. He saw his soul. And despite his omniscient, perfect understanding of who truly Matthew was in all of his depravity, Jesus didn't turn away. Now turn back to the text. Notice what Jesus saw in Matthew. He was a tax collector. This is evidence that he was sitting in the tax collector's booth. Every first century Jewish man who read this account would have known exactly Matthew's character. It's one of the most evil men towards the Jewish people there in Capernaum. You see, the Romans were the occupying force in Israel at that time to the Jewish people. They demanded taxes from their subjects. But they were very intelligent about how they went about this. Instead of being the bad guys and the Romans themselves collecting the taxes, in every region, Rome would sell off a tax franchise to a Jewish person. Whoever bought this franchise would have the duty to collect taxes for Rome and give them what Rome desired. But if they collected anything above and beyond that from the peoples, they could pocket it for themselves. So not only did a tax collector have to deal with the scorn of his own people because he was working from the enemy, he was a traitor to his own people, but the people also saw how wealthy most of these men became and knew that it was from robbing their own people. They were a Benedict Arnold, if you will. So John the Baptist himself knew of this behavior and how extremely sinful the tax collectors were. And so when tax collectors came up and asked John the Baptist, what should we do? John the Baptist replied in Luke 3:13, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. He confronts them on their sin there because that was rampant. You're a thief. Stop. In fact, Jesus himself never condoned the behavior of the tax collectors, and he recognized their wickedness. He actually says that an unrepentant member of the church who does not repent, they go through all the stages of church discipline as the church begs them to repent so that they can be restored. If they do not repent, they get to that last step and they are still hardened in their sin. Jesus says, well, treat that individual as a Gentile, people who don't know God at all, or one of these tax collectors. Where's the tax collector? No, tax collector knew God. They were Jewish. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. But they were just as wicked, if not more wicked, than even the Gentiles, who were, in the Jewish mind, totally unclean. Now, I've done some research on these tax collectors. I'd recommend to you a book by Albert Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Going through there, I'll give some history and background to this. There are two major types of tax collectors, the Gabbai and the Mokis. The Gabbai were tax collectors who, according to Edersheim, collected regular duties, which consisted of ground income and poll tax. And getting into that, right, the ground tax amounted to a tenth of all grain, a fifth of all wine, and fruit grown. And the tax income tax amounted to about 1%. While the poll tax was levied on all people, starting at 14 for men and 12 for women, and extending all the way up to the age of 65. Now, these were the least hated of the types of tax collectors. It was pretty set in stone as far as what they were going to get away with. They didn't have tax collectors' booths there. They were just to be paid typically about once a year. Now, according to Edersheim, the other group, the Mokis, actually taxed duties upon all imports and exports, on all that was bought or sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues, etc. The classical reader knows the ingenuity of which a person could invent a tax and find a name for every kind of extraction, such as on axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, admissions to markets, on carriers, bridges, ships, quays, on crossing rivers, dams, licenses, in short, on a variety of objects that even modern scholars today have a hard time being able to identify all the different names and all the different taxes that were going on. They could stop you on the road, and the tax collector could have you unload all your pack animals. Even every single bale and package was opened, and the contents tumbled about. Private letters were even opened, and if you mentioned business on the private letter, they could tax you for that letter. And so these men were so wicked, the Mokis, that they were not even allowed to be witnesses in court. The Jewish people knew that they were immoral and liars. Their testimony meant nothing. In fact, some of the rabbis said that it was actually permitted to lie to these men. It wasn't a sin because they saw them as the enemies. In fact, the very word Mokis actually seems to derive from the idea of oppression and injustice, according to Edersheim. And to cite him, he says, there is never a family which numbered one of these Mokis. Now that's shocking. What that means is this. When somebody entered into that line of work, the family disowned them. So it'd be quite possible that for Matthew's parents, if somebody didn't know he was a tax collector, was out of the country or something else, comes back in and asks Matthew's parents, well, how's your son Matthew doing? Oh, he's dead. They're no longer my child. And so when somebody actually could not pay the taxes of these men, they'd have to take out a loan with exorbitant interest rates. And if they didn't pay off the loan, then they could send, remember, these guys had the backing of the Roman government, they can send goons after them to extract the money, beat up, or even kill people. By the fact that Matthew is sitting in the tax collector's booth, he was one of these wicked men. He's one of these Melchis. He was more than likely the most hated and wicked man in Capernaum. And so make no mistake about it. When Jesus sees him, he sees this. He knows Matthew. He saw his love for money. That was on Matthew's heart. He saw the fleecing of his own people so that he could line his own pockets. He saw the corruption. He saw the injustice that all who passed by Matthew's tax booth experienced. He saw it all. Might I say, in the same way Jesus sees you? He sees if you have faith or not. He sees the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He sees down to your soul and know if you truly love him. He knows it all. This weighty matter should not escape our attention. And yet for the believer, this is joyous. For despite our many sins, he knows if we love him or not. He knows if we have faith in him, even if it's a very imperfect faith. He knows if we're willing to repent. He knows his own, and his own know him. And I think of that example of the last chapter in John, and I'm thinking of Peter, who has blown it. He's denied Christ 3 times, and Christ approaches him. And it, on the surface, it does not look like Peter loves him. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. Well, hey, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. He gets to the 3rd time. Peter, do you phileo me? Do you even phileo me? Do you even have a brotherly love towards me? Do you love me? Peter weeps. On the outside, it doesn't look like he loves Christ. But he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Even in our sin, that's the comfort. God looks at your soul. He knows if you love him. Yet if you're an unbeliever, this is the most terrifying of news. Jesus knows you. He knows how you have spurned him and spurned his laws and spurned his gospel, that you have turned back your back on him and you have lived your life like he doesn't even exist. While he is patient with you now, he will not forget these offenses that you have stored up against him. And you are only building up and storing for yourself wrath for the coming day of wrath. Your condemnation is just, and he will dish it out on you for every single sin that you've ever committed. And this ought to terrify you. God will not be mocked by your life. Yet there is still hope. Let's look to our 3rd action of Jesus for that hope. why this is truly good news. Third action, not only did Jesus seek the worst sinners and see the worst sinners. Point three, Jesus summons the worst sinners. Text says it clearly. Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." Some preachers have looked into this text and called it Jesus' two-word sermon. He's quite better than words than I am. Well, it is that. It is so much more than that. For the two words, follow me, can sum up the whole life of a Christian. Husbands, why ought you to love your wife? Because you're following Christ. Wives, why should you submit to your husband? Because you're following Christ. Children, why should you obey your parents? They're sinners. Because you're following Christ. Every aspect of the life of the Christian should be demonstrated by following Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And the church is his body. And just as the body is controlled by the head, so we must be controlled and led by Christ. We follow him. I don't want to belabor this point, because simply the words are very, very simple. But I do want to make a few observations that I hope will be a benefit to us all. First of all, the summons. We could say it was an unlikely summons. Of all the people of Capernaum, Matthew was a tax collector. He was the most unlikely of people to be summoned, to be called by Jesus. If you or I were to gather a group of men and this, you know, go out and spread a message about God, we would have not have picked Matthew. He was the most scandalous and evil person in that town. Yet God called him to be a disciple and an ambassador for him. Jesus summoned Matthew, the most unlikely of characters. Secondly, it was also a condescending summons. When Jesus summoned Matthew to follow him, Jesus gained absolutely nothing from Matthew. Matthew only offered his sinfulness. And yet Christ, Jesus, the King of glory, the creator of all, the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, condescended. He lowered himself and sought to have this very sinful man follow him. Three. It was an individual summons. Notice that the summons was only directed towards Matthew. At that moment, it was for no one else. Well, we may say that there's this general call, this general summons that goes out to all people to come to Christ. And Christ uses this. Come to all who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, come to me for rest. However, God also works individually with each sinner one-on-one. We come one by one to Christ. It was an individual call. It was an effectual call for salvation. Four, it was an imperative summons. Jesus gives the words, follow me. He gave them in the imperative mood, meaning it's a command. To follow Jesus is to obey him. To refuse or even to delay in following Jesus is to disobey him. It is sin. The intensity of what Jesus would say here in this command had eternal ramifications. Would Matthew follow Jesus and be saved, or would he disobey and be eternally lost? And the gospel summons in this way is always a command. God commands people today to repent and believe. He doesn't just say, hey, consider it. He says, do it now. Repent. Believe. Follow me. Fifthly, it was a simple summons. Jesus did not give to Matthew a list of 10 things he had to do before he could follow him. He doesn't say, Matthew, clean up your life, make yourself respectable, and then follow me. No. Two words in both the Greek and English language show just the simplicity of the summons that Jesus gave to Matthew. He was to do it right then and there. Nothing else. Just follow him. Sixth, it was a singularly focused summons. Notice Jesus commanded Matthew to follow, and the key word here, me. Matthew was commanded to follow Jesus alone. He wasn't necessarily to follow a preacher, a church, a denomination, but follow Christ. This is the core of Christianity. We follow Christ. We are his disciples. We seek to honor him. In all of our roles, we are to follow Christ. And while there are blessings of preachers and churches and even denominations, our main loyalty is to follow Jesus. The command to follow Christ is an all-encompassing, singularly focused summons. Seventh, it was a total summons. When Jesus commanded Matthew to follow him, it was a summons to follow the whole of who Jesus is. Matthew was not only to follow Jesus in his miracle-working ministry, which would have been pretty exciting to see, but he's also to follow Jesus when he was mocked by the religious leaders and scorned and crucified and made a spectacle. From the good to the bad, from the easy to the hard, Matthew was to follow the total person of Christ. Next point. It was a gospel-saturated summons. The command to follow Jesus implies elements of the gospel. Matthew was following himself. He was following after his love of money. He was following after his desires of riches. Yet when Jesus commanded Matthew to follow him, he had to leave that all behind. He had to repent of it. And his eyes turned to Jesus. And that is faith. I'm trusting what you say is best, so I will follow you. I'm trusting you. We have repentance and faith. And just the words, follow me. He had to trust that Jesus was good. He would later understand, and he might have even at this point known, he's God. To follow Jesus is a willingness to surrender every area of your life to Jesus and his authority and his lordship. Nextly, it's a demanding summons. To follow after Jesus, Matthew had to leave everything behind. He had to leave behind his tax booth. He had to get out of it. He couldn't have one foot in the tax booth and one foot in as a disciple of Jesus. It was demanding of his whole life. You, all of who of you are, follow me. Similar to the parable of the pearl of great price, where the merchant saw it and he sold everything that he had so that he could have the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, this pearl. Matthew is willing to do the same thing. I'll leave it all behind to follow Christ. No turning back. Later on, Matthew writes of this, speaking of the words of Jesus himself, right? If Jesus says this in Matthew 16:24, he said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To follow Christ is a demanding call to die to yourself, to live for him. Next, it was a mysterious summons. Notice Jesus doesn't give any clue to where Matthew is going to head. He did not tell where he was taking Matthew. He didn't tell Matthew of everywhere he must go, all the persecution and ultimately martyrdom that Matthew would have to suffer. All of that is not even communicated. His trust was not in what was going to happen, that it would be an easy life. His trust was in Christ. And so even though it is a mysterious, and in our lives today are mysterious, we do not know what tomorrow will bring, but we know the one who is in control over all things, and we know if we're a Christian where our destiny lies. And that's enough. Lastly, it was a lifelong summons. The word follow in the Greek is in the present tense. It's a present tense imperative. And that's a command that shows an action in process with no assessment of its completion. Therefore, when Matthew was commanded, you know, by Jesus to follow after Jesus, right, it's as if Jesus was saying to Matthew, Matthew, I command you, follow me right now and continue following after me all the days of your life. It was a lifelong commitment. He was not going to be a Demas or a Judas Iscariot. He was going to follow Christ in this life and on into the next. I must be asking here, are you following Christ today? Have you made this decision to follow him no matter what it might cost you, where he may take you? Are you placing Jesus above everything else, and therefore he is your joy, he is your peace, he is your satisfaction, he is your very life? What would others who know you, what would they say about your life? Would they look at you and say, that person is a follower of Christ? Same command that Jesus gave to Matthew, he still gives today to sinners to follow him. Do not delay in this. If you have eased your pace in following him, repent. Recapture your first love. Follow him with the same zeal that you had at the beginning. If you've never followed Jesus, he commands you even today through this text to repent from your sins and to turn from them and to turn to him and to trust that he is God and man, that his life is perfect. He kept the law. He went to the cross to pay for your sins and died in your place. You must believe that he died for you on the cross, and that he resurrected, conquering death in your place so that you could be made alive with him. Believe that you have sinned, you are justly under his wrath, and a result of your sorrow over your sins, renounce control of your life and place all that you are and all that you have into the hands of Jesus. Repent and believe in him. That's the good news. He will save you. He will. He delights in it. Lastly, as time flees, we get to our last point. Jesus saves the worst sinners. He saves. And only seeks and sees and summons. He brings it all the way home and he saves. I love this. What a testimony. Just as the sermon was short, so was the testimony that followed by Matthew. And he got up and followed him. That's it. Immediately after Jesus' command, Matthew made the decision to get up and follow Jesus. This is the overflow, this obedience to Christ's call, his summons, was the fruit of a heart that was transformed by God. What we'll see here is the fruit of his conversion. It proves that he was saved. Let's look at a few things really quickly. First of all, notice we know Matthew was saved here because he shows his humility. Notice in the whole event, nowhere does Matthew want to put the spotlight on him in any way. It's like it's supremely focused on Christ. In both Mark and Luke's recording of the event, they actually used the name Levi for Matthew. They probably had two names. Or, at this point, Jesus renamed him and called him Matthew. However it is, which we do not know, we do know that Mark and Luke call him Levi. You could actually read those Gospels, and if you didn't know what was in Matthew, you could think that Levi was one person, and Matthew was a whole totally different person. However, how does Matthew tell the story? It wasn't Levi in the text booth. It was me. It was Matthew. I'm the tax collector. And later on, when he gives a list of the 12 disciples, he even says, Matthew, the tax collector. He doesn't run from his past. I also think there's a humility shown here because in Luke's account, it says that Matthew left everything behind. It shows the sacrifice of Matthew in Luke's account, but Matthew here draws no attention to himself. He doesn't want to draw any attention like, hey, I've made this huge sacrifice for Christ. Look at me. It's not like Ananias and Sapphira. That mentions it not at all. My personal opinion is this, and then take it or leave it for whatever it is. I think Matthew's so humble. He doesn't see that he actually left anything of value behind. Because he has Christ. Secondly, we know this happened in a conversion because Matthew has counted the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. We can almost read this and think that Matthew made an impulsive decision to follow Jesus. But I truly do believe that Matthew already knew who Jesus was. He was probably already well acquainted with all of his teachings. For example, like just looking through the Bible of events that happened before this, right? In John 2:12, right? Jesus went and moved with his family and disciples to Capernaum for a time, right? Later on, John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, Jesus healed a boy in Capernaum when he was actually in Cana. And so word got around in Capernaum who healed that boy. Matthew 4, 13 through 16, Jesus is there again, moving permanently to that area. Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him by the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum and cast out a demon. I guarantee word about that got around quickly in that town. Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, many other at Peter's house in Capernaum. And then what we just saw in the what came before this, Matthew 9:2-8, Jesus healed a paralytic and forgave his sins in Capernaum. He had heard about him. He knew who Jesus was. This wasn't an impulsive decision. He willingly committed everything knowing who Jesus was. Lastly, his behavior showed that he knew that Jesus to be his only hope. Following Jesus, Matthew left behind everything. He burned all bridges behind him. In one sense, he had already burned the bridge to the Jewish people by becoming a tax collector. Anybody who knew him, he was not going to get any jobs in the city of Capernaum from any of the Jewish people. Now he's turning his back on the Romans. There's nobody else to go to. It's Jesus or nothing. He has no hope outside of Christ. And yet he's willingly to place everything that he has on Christ. Right? Peter, Andrew, James, and John could always go back to fishing, and they did later after the resurrection of Jesus for a time, until Jesus confronts them. Matthew could not go back to his tax collecting booth. One of the interesting things, and I'll leave with this as far as how do I know Jesus was saved? He identifies himself as Matthew in the tax collector's booth. He was identifying and placing himself with God's grace. He was connecting himself, even in his name, with God's grace. The name Matthew means gift of God. I truly believe that's why Matthew doesn't even mess around with Levi. He saw his whole life as a gift of God. I'm a gift of his grace. God has gifted me such an amazing thing. And so that's what I'm going to be identified as. Similar to how John wanted to be identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was overwhelmed with the love of God, and that is what defined who John was. Here Matthew is saying, God gifted me this. That sums up of all who I am. I've received grace. So, even in this long sermon, I want to draw your mind to where we began. Right? We started with some questions. Who is the most evil and wicked person that you personally know? Who is the least likely person that you know to be saved? Who could be saved? Who do you know that needs the gospel the most? What's the honest answer to your to those questions in the beginning? Biblically speaking, there's only one answer, one correct response. I am the most evil person that I know. I am the most wicked person. I need the gospel the most. Our natural tendency is to look at others and compare ourselves to others and think that we're so much better than others. But it's the sight of our own sin. We should hate our own sin the most. Look at Matthew. He recognized his own wickedness. He recognized the reality of who he really was, and he recognized and he knew who Jesus was. And he saw this glorious offer to follow him, and he jumped on it. Saw that all the riches of the world were worthless, for what will a man give in place of the soul? When you look to one other man, the Apostle Paul. Could be the greatest Christian who's ever lived. I'd be willing to venture that all who will ever hear this sermon, that Paul will do more in his life than everybody who listens to the sermon combined. Paul has done so much. He did so much for Christ. Yet, I want to give Paul the last of this sermon. Consider these words that he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Remember, he's already spent about 30 years or so following Jesus. He writes this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, present tense, the foremost of all. Even nearer the end of his life, Paul saw himself as the worst sinner who needed the gospel the most. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. We'll end with this. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.